Taking our Bibles this evening and turning, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, the 5th chapter, as we continue our series on the topic of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We're opening our Bibles this evening to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read beginning in verse 31. You know, someone mentioned to me recently the topics that really are impacting us as believers and as families in America are seldom discussed. Seldom do we ever hear a message, it seems, on the topic of alcohol and alcoholism, and the impact that it has, but I can't remember meeting a family that hasn't at some level been impacted by the horrendous dangers and trauma that alcohol can bring. Same when it comes to the topic of divorce and remarriage. Many opinions, God's opinion is the only one that matters, and sadly, many believers who are of varied persuasions on this topic, and could it be it's because so few are willing to address it? And so while we may feel as we open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 this evening that we're in something of a class together, there's no apology for that. We are in a class together to learn God's Word and to give answer to those who would ask us regarding topics that are terrorizing our homes and our families. Matthew chapter 5, we read in verse 31, "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." We're going to focus this evening on taking exception to the exception clause. Let's ask God to bless as we look in His Word. Now, Father, I pray that You would allow us clarity of mind and tenderness of heart to seek only to learn from Your Word through the power of the Spirit and so to please You in our homes and our families in a time when confusion seems to reign. Thank You for the sweetness of the service this evening and for the fellowship of the brethren that gather together here. And now, Lord, I pray that You would allow us in Your Word to be well fed so that we might tell others of the hope that lies within us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. For many years, I've had people approach me, "Pastor, he's hooked on porn. Can I divorce him? Pastor, she's involved in an emotional affair. Can I divorce her? Pastor, he's been verbally abusive to me and to the kids. What do you think about a restraining order? Pastor, she says she doesn't love me anymore. Should we separate?" Take your Bible and go with me to Matthew chapter 19 this evening. Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, we have two texts in the New Testament that contain what has been commonly called the exception clause. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9 sounds very similar to Matthew chapter 5 and verses 31 and 32. For the Lord is ever so consistent in His teaching. "I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery." And so we hear the questions. Is divorce ever an option for the Christian? What if adultery has occurred? Then is divorce an option, and is remarriage an option as well? What if there's abuse in the home? What if there's some form of deviancy? Reasons for marital disharmony and divorce are as diverse as snowflakes. But they all have this in common. For the believer, when the diversity of reasons come and the foundations of the home become unstable, everyone at some time or another is going to find their way to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, or Matthew chapter 5 verses 31 and 32, to ask the question, what did the Lord mean when He provided for us this exception clause? Having taught pastoral ethics for many years, one of the themes in pastoral ethics is marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And having taught that class not only in many places in the United States, but also abroad, I can tell you I've spent many hours in conversation about the passages to which we're turning this evening, and they are conversations that are inundated with questions. As we approach the exception clause this evening, there are a couple of things to keep in mind. Keep this in mind, that the exception clause is not found in the Gospel of Mark, nor is it found in the Gospel of Luke. And you recall that the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these three which share very similar material, are each addressed to very diverse cultures. Matthew is the gospel that is written to the Jews. And so as we read this gospel to the Jews, we're going to be asking the question, why is it that only Matthew contains this inserted information from the Savior that we call the exception clause, except it be for porneia? Something else to keep in mind as we address the theme this evening, the Lord always strengthened the law. The Lord lived in the times of the Old Testament. He lived under the law of Moses. And you recall when you page through the Sermon on the Mount that the frequent formula is this: you have heard it said, but I say unto you. You have heard it said, thou shalt not kill, but I say to you, if you have anger in your heart, you've committed murder already. You have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say to you, but if you look to lust, you've committed adultery already in your heart. The Lord always heightens, he always strengthens the law. So we begin with this assumption. What is being said in the exception clause must be a strengthening of the Mosaic law to be in pattern with what the Lord does. So let's approach our consideration of the exception clause by considering first the challenge that the Pharisees are bringing to the Lord. We've been in this text recently on Sunday morning. We read beginning in verse 1, it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. A great multitude following him, he healed them there, and the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him. This was not a friendly chatter. This was a question that they will be asking with malicious intent. They are questioning him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Seeking to trap the Savior, the Pharisees now present to the Lord a very calculated, a very strategic question. You'll note in this passage that they are aware of the debate of the Pharisees and the debate of the rabbis. Last week we reviewed together Deuteronomy chapter 24, where Moses was given by the Spirit of God the wisdom to write that if a man saw some unfavorable thing in his wife, he could give her a writ of divorcement and send her away, and she could marry another. But if her new husband saw again something unfavorable and let her go, she could not be restored to that original relationship. That passage in Deuteronomy chapter 24 had caused centuries of debate within the rabbinic culture. For generations, Israelites have been asking the question, what is this uncleanness? And so there were two schools of thought. We know them well by now. Rabbi Shammai taught that uncleanness only meant adultery. And it made sense within the culture to teach that way, because though adultery had, under the laws of Moses, required the death penalty, the Roman occupants of Israel had taken away from the Jews the possibility of the death penalty. And so Shammai was teaching uncleanness is adultery. Rabbi Hillel, on the other hand, said, if you look at another woman and she's more pleasing to you than your wife, then your present wife must be unclean to you. Put her away. If she burns the toast, treating you like a god and serving you some burnt offering, put her away. If she goes out in public and shames you or allows herself with you to be in some loud argument, put her away. Rabbi Hillel was very loose in his interpretation of uncleanness. But as the Pharisees approach the Lord with this question, they know strategically duplicitously that asking the question at this particular time in this particular place could put the Lord in peril. So the Word of God tells us Jesus departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea, verse 1. The coast of Judea. This is the Transjordan area that is typically called in New Testament times Perea. Perea is the place where Herod Antipas has his rule. After Herod the Great had died, the kingdom had been divided under the authority of his sons. Herod Antipas was called the fox. Herod Antipas ruled Perea, the Transjordan, all the way up into Galilee. But his special focus was on this particular place where the Pharisees wait to ask this particular question, knowing strategically that it could put Jesus in a perilous situation with the fox, Herod. And so they come and they ask, is it lawful for a man to put his wife away for any cause? Why are they asking here? Why are they asking now? Well, you remember your history, don't you? Herod had married Herodias, his sister-in-law and niece. He had wooed her in Rome. She had divorced Herod's brother. She is now married to her brother-in-law. And if you turn back to Matthew chapter 14, you'll remember that that particular marital intrigue had caused great problems for the greatest prophet who had ever lived. Matthew chapter 14, we read beginning in verse 3, Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said, it's not lawful for you to have her. When he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. And you know the end of the story. And so did the Pharisees. And so, calculating their question, the time of the question and the place of the question, we come to Matthew chapter 19. And when Jesus had entered into Perea in that particular place of great peril, now come the Pharisees to ask a question. What do you think about divorce and remarriage? You can almost see their wry smile as they seek to put Jesus Christ in peril by their question. And so we discover the counsel of Christ on the matter, beginning in verse 4. He answered and said to them, have you not read that he which made them in the beginning made them male and female? There is divine distinction in the family. And he said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. Jesus is not in this passage ratifying any form of same-sex marriage. He's not ratifying any form of polygamous relationship. No, he is saying what the scriptures say. There's expected a separation. He will leave his father and mother. There's a singleness that comes to be expected. He will cleave to his wife. And there's a synthesis that the Spirit of God gives as God blesses that marital union. These two shall be one flesh. And oh, by the way, wherefore they are no more one, verse 6, no more two rather, but one. And what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. There's a wonderful security that's expected within the marital relationship. You probably heard the story of the Amishman. I'm sure he was in Ohio or Iowa, but not here in Indiana. And when he married, he got the buggy all fancied up, and he snapped the reins to ride off on his honeymoon from the front of the church, and the horse wouldn't move. And coming around to the front of the horse, he said, horse, that's one. He got back up in the buggy, he snapped the reins. Second time, the horse wouldn't move. He came around to the front of the horse, he said, horse, that's two. Snapped the reins a third time, and the horse wouldn't move, and so he went around to the front, and he shot the horse dead right there in front of the buggy. And at that point, his wife, his new bride, said, what have you done? How are we going to go on our honeymoon now? And he said, woman, that's one. There are some marriages that seem to have that kind of security. That's not the kind of security that God intends. God intends that marriage be the greatest security that society can enjoy. Americans have appreciated, by and large, Social Security since Franklin Roosevelt inaugurated that plan. God inaugurated a plan for Social Security long before Franklin Delano Roosevelt, and he called it a good marriage. This past week, Linda and I went to visit with Flo Saunders. She said, Fred and I were married this coming June, it would have been 72 years. And she was ever so sweet. She said, we've talked about this. We knew this day would come. And Fred died ever so sweetly. And then she welled up in tears and she said, but it's hard. It's good, but it's hard. We rejoiced that for Fred and Flo, there was that wonderful oneness that God intends. And for 72 years, that counsel of Christ had been her great blessing. But that's not the way it is in many places. And it's certainly not the way it was in Israel in the time of Christ, because it becomes apparent in this text that there was a conflict that was brewing. The conflict over what was it that Moses meant in Deuteronomy 24. For the Pharisees continued their conversation, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered or allowed you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Already discovered, we know that Moses was inspired of God to give instructions. We've come to discover along the way that it's interesting in Deuteronomy chapter 24 that only the husband could write a writ of divorcement and put her away. There was, in the ancient Middle Eastern culture, no allowance for a woman to initiate a divorce. And also, when God said, let her have in her hand a writ of divorcement, God elevated and protected the vulnerable within the culture, the women, from the impotent, quick-to-decide husband who simply put her out without any protection, without any right, it would seem, to be remarried. God said, it's not going to be that way in Israel. If a man seeks a divorce, he's going to do this carefully. He's going to do this in a written legal document. She may then go out and legally remarry. God had heightened the rights, if you will, of the women within the Israelite culture. God had regulated divorce in order to protect society. God had regulated divorce in order to allow women to know clarity of their position within the culture. The Pharisees insisted that the Lord involve himself in this controversy when they said in verse 7, why did Moses command? Their focus on divorce and our Lord's focus on marriage are two very different things, aren't they? Divorce is not a command. It is an allowance. Why was it that Moses commanded us? Well, we've explained and they would intuitively understood that the command to write the writ of divorcement was given to protect the women and to bring clarity in the culture. Divorce, Jesus says, according to verse 8, always represents hard-heartedness. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you to put away your wives. Now let's pause here and be very careful as we say very clearly that when divorce occurs, regardless of the situation that is presented, it may be that someone is going to claim physical abuse or verbal abuse. Someone is going to claim that another or the marital partner has not been faithful. But when a divorce occurs, it is always indicating this: someone has been unrepentant or someone has been unwilling to forgive. Somewhere along the line, forgiveness becomes the foundational issue that separates every couple. And because that is the foundational issue, we come to understand that every divorce is a tragedy that represents our fallen, sinful condition and the hardness of our hearts. Now, I want to be sensitive, but I want to be biblically honest. And I know in this room there are those who have been through the trauma and the tragedy of divorce. And I've never talked to anyone who's been through a divorce who hasn't agreed with what I just said. There's always agreement. Yes, Pastor, it's always an indicator of sin in the relationship, of the tragedy that comes in those relationships. Does that mean when the tragedy has occurred that God can no longer work in the life of that individual? In the passage that we read, we discover that Jesus is focusing on God's original plan. In the beginning, it was not so, he says. God's original plan needs to be our greatest desire. God's original plan needs to be our intent when we say, I do. But let me just say, when the tragedy and trauma comes and hard-heartedness is seen, God can still bless those who have been scarred and those who have been hurt by divorce. I love the song, I Would Love to Tell You What I Think of Jesus, since I found in him a friend so kind and true. I would tell you how he changed my life completely. He did something that no other friend could do. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. That song was written by Charlie Weigel. Charlie Weigel traveled for many years as an evangelist, well known especially in Tennessee temple circles. Charlie Weigel was known to have a tender disposition, a sweet spirit, especially when he sang, and was a great blessing to the cause of Christ for many years. Weigel was on the road one evening when he came home to his hotel room and discovered that his wife had placed on the pillow of her bed in their hotel room a note that said, "Charlie, I know the life of an evangelist is your life, but it's not mine. And I don't want to be your wife any longer." Charlie Weigel suffered the awful trauma of a divorce. Then he wrote, "I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus. I found in him a friend so kind and true. No one ever cared for me like Jesus." And he went on by God's grace to be a blessing to many. Now Malachi says, God hates the putting away. Even the process that he's allowed in Deuteronomy and is being confirmed in the conversation here in Matthew is a process that's hated by God because it represents the hardness of our hearts and the sinfulness of our condition. And in the ninth verse, the Lord begins to explain something that must have been mysterious, because in the question of the times, only Hillel and Shammai's counsel was well known. Jesus says in verse 9, "I say to you, whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication and marry another commits adultery. And whoso marries her which is put away doth commit adultery." Jesus says divorce is permissible in this text if fornication has occurred. And now we have another debate, don't we? What is meant by this word porneia or fornication? Let me introduce you just quickly to the three primary opinions, the three primary views that are put forward as to what is meant by the Lord when he says, except it be for porneia. Some hold to the adultery view. The adultery view is in truth the classic evangelical or Protestant view of this passage, that Jesus is allowing divorce if a spouse has committed adultery. Now, I respect those who have that opinion, and I'll always be kind to those who have that opinion. But even as I preface my remarks, you know that's not my opinion. The adultery view is a position that has several weaknesses. The first weakness is this: Mark and Luke don't support it. Mark and Luke don't hold any exception clause. If adultery is what is meant, it would seem that adultery, that interpretation, would fit every culture, the culture of the Romans and the culture of the Greeks, which are represented in Mark and Luke. But Mark and Luke do not put forward the exception clause. In fact, that view would be the same position that was taken by Rabbi Shammai. Rabbi Shammai, who held the strict view during the time of Jesus, said the only reason for divorce was adultery. And remember, if that's the case, Jesus is not strengthening the law, but would in fact be weakening the law by removing the death penalty for adultery in a marital relationship. The word porneia is not the normal word for adultery. The Greek word for adultery is myko, And the Greek word myco is used even in this chapter. He causes her to commit, there's the word adultery, verse 9. It's not the same word in verse 9 as the word fornication. No, because they're two different words. Fornication is porneia, adultery in verse 9 is moika. That same word is going to be used in verse 18. He saith unto him which, Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery. It's not porneia. Porneia means fornication, moika means adultery. And so to say Jesus is speaking here of adultery, to me, if you don't mind, doesn't make linguistic sense, and it doesn't make theological sense in the circumstance in which Jesus finds himself. He's not siding with Shammai. Many of the Pharisees who were speaking to him would have said, he agrees with us. He's right where we are. I don't believe that's what's being said. So others come forward and they say it's the engagement that he's speaking of here, or the betrothal period. Some uncleanness has been found in her during the time of betrothal. And so they make parallel in their minds to what happened when Joseph discovered that Mary was with child. He being mindful, remember how the scriptures read, to put her away privately. During the betrothal period, it was a testing period when purity was expected. And if that purity was violated, those who had already made their vows, for vows were made as betrothal was entered into, though the marital relationship had not yet been consummated, they were seen as husband and wife. And so Joseph thought, shall I put her away? There are those who will appeal to the betrothal period and say, Jesus is referring to that, especially in the culture of the Jews. But hang on a minute. The context is a discussion of marriage. It's not a discussion of betrothal. It's a discussion of marriage. It goes right back to Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24 was no discussion of betrothal. It was a discussion of marriage. Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament text that dealt with marriage, not with betrothal. And so there's another view, and it's a view that I'd recommend. Now remember, I'll respect those who take other views. On matters of discernment and matters of interpretation, there has to be within each of us a measure of grace given. The very first view that I've shared tonight, the adultery view, is the classic, traditional view of evangelical Protestants for generations. Who am I, though I've studied this carefully, to say you're all wrong? I need to respect other people's opinion and other people's view, but let me recommend mine. My view is that he's speaking here of illegal marriage. Putting a mark in Matthew chapter 19, come back with me to Leviticus chapter 18 for just a moment. Leviticus chapter 18. Except it be for porneia. Remember, Jesus is speaking to Jews. The only gospel that contains the exception clause is the gospel to the Jews. And the Jews were very familiar with Old Testament marital laws. And Herod had violated the Old Testament marital laws impudently, openly, marrying one who is not only his sister-in-law, but his niece. Leviticus tells us in chapter 18 that such a marriage was illegal. All kinds of rules regarding marital relationships in Leviticus chapter 18, we read beginning in verse 16. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife. That's your sister-in-law. It is thy brother's nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter. Neither shalt thou take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness, for they are near kinsmen, and it's a wickedness. Neither shalt thou take a wife to her sister to vex her, to uncover her nakedness beside the other in her lifetime. These are specific regulations as to who you can marry. For sure, Herod could not marry Herodias. Back in Matthew chapter 19, then, we remember that coming into the Transjordan region in Perea, where Herod had already arrested John the Baptist and beheaded him for speaking out against Herod's illegal marriage, I believe that Jesus likewise spoke out against Herod's illegal marriage. Imagine the courage and the conviction of the Savior then, when in this situation he says, except it be for porneia, no divorce. By the way, that word porneia that is found here in this text is the same word that's going to be used in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So let's go there for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you'll remember that the Corinthian church was filled with many problematic situations, not the least of which was the one shared in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's reported commonly that there's fornication among you, such fornication that is not even named among the Gentiles. Now he defines it, that one should have his father's wife. Somebody in the Corinthian church was in a relationship with his stepmother. There's fornication among you, and the Gentiles do not even live this way. That is an illegal relationship. It's a scandalous relationship. It is porneia. It's reported commonly that there's porneia among you. A wickedness of illegal relationship that even the Gentiles would not tolerate. So when I come to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9 and Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31, and I'm asked, what is the exception clause? I understand that there are some who will say adultery is the only reason that a Christian should ever be given the allowance of divorce. Others will say, no, I don't think there's any reason. I think he's speaking of betrothal. I come along and I say, I believe he's speaking of something called an illegal marriage. And by the way, in the book of Ezra, you'll find in the 7th and 8th chapter that the children of Israel had intermarried with people from other countries, which was illegal. And through the prophet Ezra, they were told that these marriages had to be broken. There had to be divorces. I believe it makes sense to me that in Matthew 19, the Lord is speaking of illegal marriage. So what does that mean practically? It means this. When people come into my office or I have the opportunity to speak to them, even when adultery has entered into their home, I do not counsel divorce. Some will run immediately to Matthew chapter 19 and say, well, Pastor, I think I have cause. I respect that, but I don't counsel that. And there's a difference. I respect it, but I don't counsel it. Matthew chapter 19, I want you to come back there for just a moment as we conclude this evening. Something else is very important for us to note in that ninth verse. Matthew chapter 19, in the passage that we commonly call the exception clause, if we put it into its context and think that they're conversing about Deuteronomy 24, we learned last week that in the Old Testament culture, if a writ of divorcement was given, look here, a writ of divorcement is given, the expectation is she may go and be another man's wife. The Old Testament expectation was remarriage was allowable after divorce. And remember I said last week, be very careful of saying you're still married in the eyes of God. It's an ongoing, this remarriage is ongoing adultery. Whoa, whoa, time out. That's not what the Old Testament taught, and that's not what Jesus is teaching in verse 9. In Matthew 19 and verse 9, whoever will put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marry another, commits adultery. Pause. The exception clause not only is inclusive of the idea of putting her away, you can put her away for porneia, but it also includes the assumption that once put away, a remarriage was almost expected. Did you catch that? Where there was a legal divorce, there is assumed in this passage a legal remarriage. We read, whoever will put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marry another, commits adultery. The one who marries another who did not commit porneia has committed adultery. Tantamount to adultery is this low view that would just separate from the marriage and remarry and separate and remarry, but he's not saying that. He's saying if the exception clause qualifies for a legitimate divorce, it's expected, according to the Old Testament law, that it qualifies for a legitimate remarriage. Big words. This is called an apodosis-prodosis conversation. If then. If it's assumed that there's a legal divorce, it is also assumed in this text that there can be a legal remarriage. Christian couples should always strive for marital permanence. God, I believe, has the ability to turn even those who are hard-hearted. We read in verse 26 of this same text, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." God wants the love of Christ for His church to be shown through our marriages. And God wants us as New Testament believers to be clear about what the New Testament teaches on the matter of marriage, divorce, and remarriage.